We're going to listen to God's word now as we read together in 1 Kings chapter 3. First Kings comes just at the end of the great King David's life, the beginning of his successor Solomon. In many ways a golden age for the people of God, around 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And for these next few weeks on Sunday evenings, we're going to look at these early chapters of 1 Kings. I think you've probably had a little card given out guiding you through the next few weeks, and we hope that you'll take that and take time to read God's word before you come. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. "For whatever you want me to give you," Solomon answered, "you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life."
Seems a long time since I stood here, and I guess it's 5 months, and it gives me the opportunity to express to you all my grateful thanks for all your kindness and love and support during all these months. It's true to say that we're more grateful than words can express, and I want you to know that. But it is great to be back and with you again, and trust that the Lord's blessing will be with us in the days that lie ahead. Now, if you'd like to open your Bibles at 1 Kings 3 or have the order of service sheet in front of you, they may be helpful to the word. Let's ask God it. And before we turn to the word, ask God for his help. Please open your word to us now, and open us to your word, and speak the truth that we need to hear. We ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. "The king is dead. Long live the king." That familiar slogan really sums up the background of the first two chapters of the book of Kings. King David dies, and while the flags are at half-mast, the new leadership contest has really begun. And very much like the Conservative Party leadership contest, this election of a new king in Israel was no simple, straightforward event. But eventually, out of two main contestants, Solomon is crowned and enthroned. So what is the significance of Solomon the king in the Bible? Well, in this period of the Old Testament part of the Bible, Solomon is above all the king who is blessed by God. And his kingdom was a glorious one, so much so that Jesus much later on refers to him as Solomon in all his glory. His days were the glory days for the Old Testament church, and pious Jews and succeeding generations looked back to these good old days, and they tended to measure everything in connection with them, as older people still do today in respect of the church in Scotland. Oh, for the good old days when the church was always full. The trouble is, when you actually look back at the reality and spirituality of the good old days, you find that they weren't that good after all. And in some respects, perhaps, they paved the way for the disastrous decline that we find in our days. Now, when you study closely the story of Solomon and his apparently ideal kingdom, you find that it wasn't really ideal at all. In fact, it carried within it the seeds of eventual and ultimate destruction. This story of Solomon, you know, has a very sad end, which leads me to say that the significance of Solomon as far as the New Testament part of the Bible is concerned is that he points forward to our King, the ideal King, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is referred to in Luke's Gospel in the New Testament as a greater than Solomon. Now, Solomon, as we know, was blessed by God with wisdom, and the story of chapter 3 tells us how it came about. So we are considering tonight this very important subject of wisdom. And perhaps there is nothing so important, so necessary, and so desirable as wisdom for the days in which we're living, whether we're thinking at one end of the spectrum of the chaotic international situation, or at the other end of the spectrum, the confusing daily struggle that life is for so many ordinary men and women, Christian believers like ourselves. So there's just one question then tonight, and it's this. What is the wisdom that we find in the story in chapter 3? On the card that was handed out and on the order of service tonight, I've called it the wisdom from above. But that's not really my phrase. That's a phrase borrowed from the New Testament, which alerts us right away to the fact that the wisdom that we're reading about in this chapter is not confined to an Old Testament king, but is relevant for New Testament Christians. The wisdom from above. This wisdom Solomon received came from on high. Now notice in verses 4 and 5 that King Solomon went one day to Gibeon. And Gibeon was a high place. Indeed, we read here that Gibeon was the most important high place in the land. And the idea of a high place was not an Israelite one, but one which was borrowed from a pagan culture and incorporated into the kingdom of Israel. And in the pluralism of the day, the high place was regarded as that place above all where human ingenuity reached its zenith. The high place was the place where great things happened. But the wisdom from above didn't come from Gibeon or from the high place there. The wisdom from above comes beyond and above that high place. For in verse 5, the Lord appeared and said, "Ask whatever and I'll give it to you." And Solomon asked for wisdom, verse 9, and God gave him wisdom from heaven, verse 12. This was the wisdom from above. This wisdom is not found here below, even on the peaks and pinnacles of human brilliance. Now you might think that if we were to gather together in one place all the brains of Britain, what a welter of wisdom this would produce. But not at all. Paul Johnston, in his book, The Intellectuals, gives a short life story of 12 eminently brilliant intellectual men, including Rousseau and Marx and Bertrand Russell and Toynbee. And he shows quite conclusively that with all of them, almost without exception, they made shipwreck of their relationships and chaos of their lives. This wisdom that the Bible talks about is not found here. Well, most people tend to think that it's found here, and there are some categories of people that are notorious as know-alls. Teenagers, some say. There's a car window sticker which contained these words: "You can always tell a teenager, but you can't tell him much." And another sticker: "Employ a teenager while he still knows everything." But it's not only teenagers who are confident that wisdom comes from our own native wit. To be sure, there is a certain kind of wisdom to be found in this world. The Bible calls it the wisdom from below. And Solomon tried that. If you read back into chapter 2 in the second half, you find a description of the political expediency and the opportunist ambition that Solomon followed in order to help him in his ascent to the top of the pole. But deep down, Solomon must have known that that kind of wisdom was totally inappropriate for somebody who'd been called by God and placed by God in a position to lead the people of God. And so he's coming here at this time desperate for some other wisdom, for some higher wisdom, the wisdom from above. So the wisdom of the Bible then comes from heaven and from God. It's a revelation of God, it's an appearance of God, it's a gift of God, and it points us supremely and ultimately to that which was wrapped up in Jesus Christ, who according to the New Testament has become for us the wisdom from God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. So the gospel of Christ is the superlative heavenly wisdom that this world needs. We preach Christ crucified, says Paul in the same chapter to the Corinthians, which is foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, it is the wisdom of God. The essence, then, of this wisdom from above is Christ, the Savior, and his salvation. And so the wisest thing that a human being can do, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, anyone, the wisest thing that a person can do is to get Christ into the life. Christ in the driving seat as Savior and Lord. The Bible tells us that unless people do this, then ultimately they are going to head up for a great crash. As Jesus reminds us in his parable, popularized in the children's chorus, remember it? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the house upon the sand fell flat. And I'll not jump up and down and stamp my feet as I used to do at the Sunday school in Dundee. A great crash if we don't have this wisdom. Let me change the metaphor of a crash slightly and read out a newspaper cutting which tells a story of a man called Kevin from Barry who was driving a Cortina. The trouble began when Kevin Jenkins and a friend tried to push start the Cortina on Tuesday night because the engine was damp. They pushed it on a hill, but it gathered speed, and Mr. Jenkins was unable to reach the brake. He chased it down the hill for 200 yards as it careered into six parked cars, and then he watched it as it crossed a junction, smashed through some railings, and dropped 100 feet onto the railway line in front of a passenger train. The Cortina was pushed along for half a mile before toppling onto another line, where it was hit by a coal train coming in the opposite direction. Yesterday, all that remained of the car was the ignition key, its number plates, and the cigar lighter. Police said they will be interviewing Mr. Jenkins about possible traffic offences. A great crash, because the car didn't have a driver. The Bible tells us there will be ultimately a great crash if we don't have Christ in our lives as our Savior and Lord, guiding us through the perplexities of this present time and taking us to his home. That is ultimate wisdom, according to the Bible. Christ in our lives, giving guidance and help. So this wisdom from above, then, is firstly wisdom for salvation. And it's to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. So I'm bound to ask this question of individuals in this varied group tonight. Perhaps some young folks or those on the fringe of things. Are you yet wise with this essential, everlasting, eternal wisdom? Then secondly, this wisdom from above is a wisdom for service. That's to say, the service of our day-to-day lives in home, work, community, and church, and wherever. And notice how in verses 7 to 9, the word servant is used three times. Now, O Lord, you have made me your servant, King. And it is in his realization of servanthood and service lifestyle that Solomon feels so utterly inadequate. What does he say? I am only a little child. Now notice, this is not a biological statement, because he must have been in his 20s by then, perhaps even in his 30s. It's a theological statement. I'm only a little child. Those of us who have children and grandchildren love them dearly. People here who have any kind of dealings with children in any respect at all will be able to say that children have many, many qualities. But among these qualities is not wisdom. I love my grandchild to pieces. I love playing football with him. I love sitting in a seat with him and singing "The Wheels of the Bus Go Round and Round" and doing it with actions. But I would never dream of asking his advice on some Kirk Session matter. Perhaps one day I'll be pushed to it. Little children, understandably, naturally, humanly, give evidence of the opposite of wisdom, namely folly. And Solomon is saying, as far as this matter of serving you, God, I am full of folly. I am only a little child, and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Literally, that reads, I do not know how to go out or come in. I don't have the know-how to get out the front door in the morning and to go out into life and to come back again through that same door in the evening, having coped with life. It's actually believed to be a military phrase, and perhaps Solomon is saying something like this. O Lord, I, as king and commander-in-chief of the armed services in Israel, just don't know how to send an army out and to bring it back with the objective achieved. We can understand that kind of statement tonight. And life is such a minefield, isn't it, metaphorically speaking. I think for young folks in particular today, but for all of us, life is full of pressures and perplexities and problems. How on earth do you work your way safely through life? Find out what is the best way. And so Solomon here is confessing his innate folly and his spiritual ignorance. Lord, I just don't know how to do it. It's very important to acknowledge this, isn't it, in life before God. If we are to aspire to this wisdom that is offered through Christ for service and living, very important to humble ourselves before God and to say, God, I just don't know. What a need for the wisdom from above. So what is the essence of this wisdom for service and life? Well, we find it in verse 9. Solomon says, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? So this wisdom for service seems to be linked, does it not, with decision making and discernment. You find the link in verse 12, where the Lord says, I will give you a wise and discerning heart. Decision making. Well, I don't know about you, but I look upon myself as a rather poor decision maker in many domestic matters. For example, taking walks in the country. I'm notoriously bad and making the right decisions about such walks. And it all goes back many years ago to one summer's evening when we heard news of a death and a bereavement, and with my great sensitivity I said, Anne, how about going out for a nice walk in the country? And I took her out to hills and fields and trees around Twecker. Twecker, for goodness sake. And to cut a long story short, after a very, very, very circuitous trip through gorse, thorns, bushes, burns and streams, we came to the end of the path where there was a dead cow. And of course went home. Ever after, when we appear to be going on a walk which doesn't seem to be leading anywhere nice, Anne will look at me and say, dead cow walk? Decision making in domestic matters. Well, wisdom is certainly linked with discernment and decision-making, but it's decision-making about life and living in the way that life is intended to be lived by God. Wisdom, then, is the capacity to choose right ways of living. Wisdom is the faculty of distinguishing between good and bad, or between better or worse moral choices and actions. Wisdom is the ability to govern ourselves properly in all our relationships, and all of this as servants of God, who therefore have to refer to God's word and God's way as he makes those ways of rightness known to us. And the Lord said to Solomon, I'll give you a wise and discerning heart so that you can live and serve as a servant of mine. What a wonderful blessing that God gave him. What a wonderful blessing is this wisdom from above. Listen to this beautiful description of it in the New Testament, as given in the letter of James. Listen to these words. The wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Isn't that beautiful? Who wouldn't want this kind of wisdom from above? I want it. Do you want it? Surely we all want it. And the $64,000 question tonight is, how do we get it? How do you get this wisdom from above for life and service? Well, we're told here in verse 5, and God said, ask me. Well, you might say, that was for Solomon, and he was uniquely chosen on this celestial take-your-pick show and asked for whatever. This can't apply to us and to me. Oh no? Listen again to what the New Testament says about getting this wisdom from above. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole of the Bible. I think it's probably my favorite promise. Listen to these incredible words. If any of you lacks wisdom, James chapter 1, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. I think that's amazing. Generously given without finding fault. Solomon, you know, had his faults. He had a considerable number of faults. He married a pagan wife, verse 1, against God's law. He spent twice as long building his palace as building God's temple, as the following chapters show. And perhaps as a hint of his mixed priorities, in verse 1, with the mention of the palace first, before the mention of the temple. Yes, Solomon loved the Lord, verse 3, but it was not an exemplary love, for he still offered sacrifices on high places, verse 3, and that was forbidden by God's law. So Solomon had his faults, but God did not find fault and stopped giving him wisdom. God generously offered his servant then, and still offers his servants now, this wisdom without finding fault. I put it to you, that's tremendously encouraging, isn't it? Because I reckon there must be a good number of people here this evening that would have imagined they've forfeited their right of asking God for any further guidance because they've let him down so many times. They've faltered, they've failed, and they've fallen from the way. And God says, I will give generously this wisdom, without finding fault. How can he do it? How can he do that to sinful people? And the answer is found in one word that is used twice in verse 6. It's translated kindness in the New International Version. Look at what it says. Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness, Lord. You have continued this great kindness." That's actually quite a weak translation for a very famous Hebrew word that's used again and again in the Old Testament. And what it really means is God's covenant kindness. It's a word that describes God's covenant love for his people. And the features of covenant love are twofold. God's covenant love is, first of all, unconditional. It doesn't wait for conditions before it acts. And secondly, it's irreversible. It can't be withdrawn. It can't be withheld. We don't really have adequate pictures to grasp God's covenant love. I suppose we can think of a husband who pledges his love to a wife publicly and openly in marriage, and then that wife treats him badly and abominably, but the husband keeps on taking the wife back and taking her back, and this goes on over many, many years until he dies. Or you can think of a mother with a rebellious son who runs away and comes back, and the mother takes him in, and this pattern and process continues over many, many years, and the mother always takes the son back and does so until the day she dies. But these are very faint, weak pictures of God's covenant love. God's love for his people is absolutely unconditional and completely irreversible. He doesn't take it back. God's pledged, promised, signed, sealed, and settled love is given to his people forever. Now, this promise of covenant love was given, very interestingly, to Solomon's dad, David, concerning Solomon. 2 Samuel 7, verse 17. The Lord says, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him. But," and this is the point, "my love will never be taken from him." That's covenant love. Love which is never taken from us. And we tonight are in the best possible place and position to appreciate this covenant love. This new covenant of God's love, this pledged promise, signed, sealed, and settled love was written in the blood of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And you see, that work is irreversible. The die has been cast, the bridges have been burned, the Rubicon has been crossed. That work can't be changed. It stands forever, and God's unconditional, irreversible covenant love is for you as a believer. I might say, whether you like it or not, it's there. And he says, "Ask me. And in your asking, trust me to do what I have said." So God's genuine, generous, free offer of wisdom for life and service to sinners is based upon his unconditional, irreversible love for his people. Ask. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So in the bonds of pastoral love, I invite you tonight to accept this great invitation that the Lord makes. I speak to you tonight as somebody who's been given back his life and his ministry by God's kindness and providence. And that wonderfully concentrates the mind and puts many things in perspective and gives a right sense of proportion about what's really important and what is peripheral. And so as your pastor, I plead with you tonight in love. Come to God. Accept his wonderful, generous, genuine offer. And ask him for this wisdom from above. The wisdom for salvation and the wisdom for service and daily life. And he won't find fault with you. And he will give. And give and give again. May God bless you and his word. Let's pray.